These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards with olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws of the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ross. Let's pray then. Let's go and we'll go through this. Father God, as we study your perfect word, Lord, would you remind us of your greatness, your holiness, your righteousness? And Lord, as you do remind us of those things in your word, help us not to forget who you are and what you've done for us. Help us to delight not only in who you are, but what you've given us as well. Amen. Let's do a quick recap of where we are. Been a couple of weeks before we've gone through this. Remember in Deuteronomy, so let's just do a whistle-stop tour through the Bible, where we are up to now. So, Deuteronomy's right up here before the conquest period. And so what we've seen in the Bible, God's created the world. First humans, created by God and they rebelled against him. And the original sin was thinking that I can do a better job than God. And what did the devil use within that was the lie and the evil of victimhood. God's not really got your best interests in heart. God's not really looking out for you. You're a victim in this, he said to Eve and Adam. And of course, sin grew to such a point where God flooded the world. He said, sin is so great, I'm going to flood the world. Why did he do that? To prove that the problem is in man's heart and not in the creation. He cleansed the creation, but 8 humans with their sinful hearts are still there. And of course, Noah's family came out and exactly the same things happened. And then God chose Abraham. Remember back in the garden, God said to Adam and Eve, from you, a child will be born who will reverse everything you've done. Genesis 3:15. And Abraham now receives that promise. From your family line will come the saviour of my people. And he said, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, that numerous. And so we go into the patriarch period. And the Bible follows through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, gets sold into slavery into Egypt. And eventually the whole family moved there to be with Joseph, who was seen to have been treated badly, was, but it was all God's plan to save many. And of course, they spent 400 years in Egypt. Then they grew. This is Abraham's family. This is the Hebrews, what's becoming the nation of Israel. They grew so numerous that the Egyptians hated them. They were afraid of them and put them into forced slavery. But God remembered his promise and he redeemed them. He used Moses to lead them out of slavery, out of that hostility, through the sea. And he gave them the laws, the righteous commands, the 10 commandments on the mount. And he carried them through Mount Sinai to say, here's the promised land. This is a land I'm going to give you by which you will live out as a reflection to who I am by these laws, as a witness to the world. But they bottled it, didn't they? They went through the land, they bottled it. They said, we can't tackle these people. They're too big for us. God had said, no, I'm going to give you that land with minimal effort. But they refused to trust God. So God sent them round and round the wilderness until that generation, that rebellious generation who refused to trust God, had gone, and it was just their children were left, but a few others. And so here we are, Deuteronomy, we're back now on the edge of this same land. God's promises don't fail. He says, here we are, we're back here. And remember the first 4 chapters, Moses has been reminding all the people here, remember the laws that God has given us and why he's redeemed the people. So that the world can know who he is. And 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we went through those 10 commandments. And now Moses is going to effectively focus on the first one, loving the Lord your God above everything else. And what we see in this, back in chapter 6 now, what we see in this is the heart to this. Not only is keeping God at the heart of everything key, but it's also having this healthy fear of the Lord. Look at the halfway through verse 2. After them may fear the Lord your God, so that your children after them may fear the Lord your God. This is what's so important throughout the whole Bible, is understanding what it means to fear God. Because this is what people get wrong. We don't fear God. And we're not talking about this horrible fear or doom of some authoritative person. To fear God is a posture, an attitude of reverence and awe to the holy creator of everything. That's what it means to fear God. To fear God means to know who God is, and in the light of that, what we are. That's what it means to fear God. And this is what Proverbs keeps repeating throughout. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. These are the keys to life. This is what it's saying. If you don't know God, if you are not bowing in reverence to God, you do not understand life. And Paul talks about that in his first letter to the Corinthians. The mind, the heart, that's not been regenerated by the Spirit. cannot understand the words of the Bible. It's foolishness. We've got to understand who God is. Allow him to change us so we can know how to live for him. This is all about getting the right view of God so that we can make him the center of everything we do. Because it's so easy for us to get that wrong. We so quickly forget who God is and what he's done. And because we live in such busy worlds and a busy life, things get thrown at us all the time that want to grab our attention. Even simple things. We might want to start our day, as we should do, by reading our Bible, asking God to guide our steps that day. But something will happen. It's a busy, distracting world. And sometimes things happen beyond our control. Things take our attention away and we can't control them. And our attention or our efforts get diverted somewhere else. We are forgetful creatures. And this is a problem. This is a problem because what we see in the Bible is a sequence of events that aren't to be repeated. The Bible is full of one-off miraculous events. So in the context of what we're talking here, this is what Moses is constantly reminding them, these people of. Don't forget, God revealed himself in the mountain after he rescued you through the sea and gave you some righteous laws, the framework for life. All the people now on the edge of the promised land weren't there to see that. And Moses is saying, do not forget what's happened. And for us, what about us? We weren't, none of us were there when Jesus came down as a baby and then died for us and rose again. We weren't there. So it's up to us to read these things, remind ourselves of these things. And then responsibility for those who do know those things is to pass that on. These aren't annual occurrences. These things aren't going to happen again. It's for us to keep remembering them, lest we lose sight of where we were and where we are now. So a measure of the fear of the Lord, in some sense, is an urgency for us never to forget what God has done. And there's four things that we can take out of this. As Moses is trying to teach the people, do not forget who God is, what he's done, by praising him, keeping him at the heart of everything. There's four things we would look at. Love God, thank God, trust God, praise God. Love God, thank God, trust God, praise God. Let's look at the first one, the most important one. Loving God first and foremost. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What's he describing here? He's describing every aspect of our lives. When we get up, when we go down, when we eat, when we talk, when we walk. And to put constant reminders everywhere. This is why the Orthodox Jews walk around with these little boxes on their foreheads, taking this literally. And they will have verses over their doorposts. Keeping God central so that we understand who he is, so that we can love him. Because if we don't do these things, we quickly forget who he is and what he's done. And when we forget who God is, when we don't make him central in everything we do, then something else has to become the center of our lives. There's always something at the center. Most of the time it's us. We get in the way of our proper devotion to God. Sometimes it's other things. But the key thing here is loving God more than anything else. And this is the hardness of what's been said here. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's every atom of your being. We can't do that. This is in essence, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is so often misunderstood. What Jesus was teaching there was what it means to actually love your neighbour is to go beyond what any human can do. We can't love God like this. Only Jesus can do that for us. And that's what we're remembering. But there's still things we can do. Don't let things get in the way of our love for God. And we see it's so important, and we see in this passage, it's so important that we impress that on others, people close to us, family members. This must be impressed on them. As I was saying, the context here, all the people on the edge of this promised land, people that Moses is talking to, haven't witnessed these events. And the only reason they know for certain that these have happened is because the older generation have impressed it on them. And this is what Moses is saying. This has been impressed on you. You need to impress it on your children and their children and their children. That's what we do with our children or people close to us. We've got something better to impress on them. When we meet Jesus, we're meeting a physical person, an actual person. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to have an actual relationship with Jesus. We need to introduce him to people who don't know him. Our children or whoever that may be. That's the equivalent today of what Moses is getting these people to do. Make sure your children or whoever it is know who Jesus is. And remember, the family is the building block of society. Moses is directing this at the family unit. Everything in the Bible is at the family unit. And this has always been the model. Even when Moses first received the Ten Commandments, what did he do? He gathered all the elders together first. That's who he told first. This is what God has told me. Now, go and impress that on your tribes, your villages, your families. That's how it works, filtered down in that way. Love God more than anything else, so that we understand the importance of passing it on, impressing it on our family, friends, whoever it is, the elder to the younger. That's the pattern that God has set up through the family unit. It's not the role, we've looked at this before, it's not the role of the school or any part of the state to raise our children. It's not even the role of the church to raise our children. The church is, by extension, a family. But primarily it's the responsibility of the parent to teach their younger one. That's not the role of the church. The church is the family of God. And the family of God meet together. And they're all taught together. So that it can all be impressed on them together. But it's the responsibility of the elders to impart that to the youngers. This is one of the things I'm passionate about. If we think about our family lives, we don't go on holiday without our children. Nor do we have separate meal times or separate lounges. Church is an extension of the family. So why would we want to split the family up at the most important part of the week? All of this is applicable to all of us. And the commandment here, this is what Moses is saying, is don't take your eye off the ball about what this is all about. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Remember that and pass that on. Verse 7, impress this on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Do it in every aspect of your life. And if our children have left home now, or we don't have children left, or whatever our family situation is, we can do that with friends, with family, or remind ourselves, each other, remind ourselves of these truths. This is the whole reason that we meet. In every aspect, when we're working, playing, sleeping, eating, constantly reminding ourselves of who God is and what he's done. Keeping God at the heart of everything. If we remove the beating heart from the body, then we're left with just a corpse. So the next thing to do is to thank God. To thank God. This is one of the principal failures that we'll see of the Israelites as they went in, was the ungratefulness. Thanking God. Because we're no different to them. It's so easy for us to take things for granted. We forget where blessings come from. Let's pick this up at verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to give to you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is this incredible picture. This is what God is giving these people. And when we see their ungratefulness, their unthankfulness, it's so easy to look at it and think, well, I'd have been different. But we wouldn't. God has brought them into this land, not to build it up from scratch, but he's given them everything that was in that land already. The houses, the vineyards, everything's there for them. God is saying, it is yours. I'm giving it to you so you can live in the way that reflects my glory to the world. But don't forget who gave it to you. Do not forget. Thank God at all times, even when we don't feel like it, lest we forget his grace. And what we're seeing here is that the people here receive these material blessings. They received everything they need for their physical well-being. What do we get now? That's not the gospel is not physical blessings, but spiritual blessings we have in Jesus. Forgiveness, adoption, we're heirs to what Jesus will receive in heaven. That's what we get now. And that's why we should remember those things, lest we forget who gave them to us. Because this is the danger. When we forget how we receive those spiritual blessings, we then start to think, well, actually, maybe I had something to do with that. We think, well, maybe I understood the Bible without the Holy Spirit having to reveal it to me. I just sort of pieced it all together on my own and decided, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to make you my Lord and Saviour now. And the problem with that thinking is the way we then talk to others is not pointing them to Jesus. You need to turn to Jesus and he will transform your life. What we do instead is say, well, you just need to work it out like I did and have this light bulb moment. I figured it out. Why can't you figure it out? Because we think we somehow had a hand in our own salvation when really it was a gift from God. We didn't work it out then, and we didn't work it out now without him revealing it to us. Thank God at all times, particularly when we remember our old self. We remember where we came from. Jesus made it quite clear to him. There's a great big chapter in John 8. It's all about unbelief. Unbelief is a judgment by God on people. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins..." So that is all mankind. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We can't free ourselves. Just like the people here couldn't free themselves from Egypt. We can't just suddenly say, you know what? I'm going to choose God today. I've had enough of sinning. Slave is our master. We don't get to choose a new master unless a new master chooses us. And we were dead, spiritually dead in our sins. And when we forget these things, that's when we stop thanking God. And we think we had something to do. Just like the people here, they'll suddenly think, actually, I grew this vineyard, I built this house, I made this city. We forget that all comes from God. Thirdly, trust God. Trust God and don't test him. It's what Moses is saying, next section, verse 16. Do not put the Lord your God to test, as you did at Massa. When we forget God's mercy, and when we become ungrateful, we start to grumble. And our focus turns from what we do have from God, and we start to think, actually, my life would be better off if I had these things. I don't like my life now, even though God's given me everything I need. There's actually some things I don't have which will make me better. And we forget what actually we have been given. Freedom from our sin. When we forget God, we become ungrateful. And then we test him. We think we know better than he does and what we need. And this is what Moses is talking about, this incident in Exodus 17:7. It got to the point where even though these people had seen God bring them out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the Red Sea, they started to think, hang on a minute, I'm not sure God is really for us. I think he's actually working against us. Just like in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Has he really got your best interest in heart? He's just stopping you from becoming a God yourself. You're the victim. That was the lie, the original lie, the original sin. And this is what we see today, victimhood. I'm the victim. None of it's my responsibility. God owes it to me. God's not giving me what I want. He must be working against me. Trust God. We're to trust God because he knows what we need way better than we ever will. And we trust that he knows best. And what we receive from him, we take with thanks. Even our sufferings. This is the hardness of the gospel message. Understanding that God is sovereign over everything means even in times of trial, somehow trusting that God knows actually this is going to be better for us. God doesn't make mistakes. And while we should remember our old self, where we came from, we need to remember also that God knows where we were better than what we do. Which is partly why he knows what we need better than we always will. But God knows best every single time. And it's hard to trust in that. Very hard. Very hard for us as humans to think, actually, I think it would be better if this happened. But that's putting us in the place of God. Especially when we think of what does God see in terms of his whole creation and what do we see. That's that wonderful poem sort of thing about the tapestry. No one's really sure who wrote that. Some of it's attributed to Anne Frank Lady, whatever. I can't remember what her name is. Corrie ten Boom. Some people think she wrote it. Others think it's someone else. But, you know, the whole tapestry. What we see on the back side of the tapestry is just a mangled mess of weaving. But God sees the whole picture on the other side. That's what we're doing when we're trusting God. Even though we see a mangled mess right now in our lives, whatever we're going through, we trust, actually, that God's got the whole picture in front of him. He knows what's happening. It's because of all those things. Lastly, we praise God. Praising God is the ultimate antidote to forgetting him. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, final section. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him. So why is God giving you these laws? It just seems like a list of things to do. Tell him, verse 21, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. having the right view of God's laws. Comes from having the right view of who God is. And what Moses is saying is, do not begrudge these laws and regulations. Don't look at them as just a list of things to do and don't. And that's so often, that's the biggest argument that people put against the Bible. People who don't know the Bible, they think it is just a list of do's and don'ts. And it just turns God into this big party pooper. Like some bumped up local authority people who put up signs like this. No skateboards, no ball games, no bikes, no fun. Don't even think about it. That's the common view of the Bible and of God. Just someone out there to spoil your fun. Moses is saying to the people, and again for them to impress on their children, do not look past what these rules are. Just flick back to chapter 4. One of the crucial texts in the whole of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Let's remind ourselves of this. This is what Moses is saying. This is what you impress onto your children. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Praise God for his righteous laws. Moses is saying here, what have you got as a nation? You had nothing, absolutely nothing. But he's saying, you are the greatest nation on the planet. Why? Not because you've got nuclear warheads, or the best car industry in the world, or the biggest microchip industries in the world. You are the luckiest nation because you've got God's righteous laws. God, the maker of you, has given you the exact instructions on how to live in response to who he is. And remember, it's about understanding the place of these laws, particularly for us now, in light of what Jesus has done for us. Remember, these laws is getting the cart and the horse, yeah, that's a good deliberate mistake, getting the cart and the horse back to front. And again, this is the common misconception with the Bible and what it means to live for God. We put the cart in front. We must obey God, as he's told us, in order for him to put us in his favour. We earn his favour through obedience. That's never the message. It's the other way round. It's what Moses keeps reminding them. God pulled you out of slavery through the sea. He saved you first. He's already bestowed his favour on you. Now he's showing you how to live in response to that. Putting the horse in front of the cart. We praise him because these laws are the best ways to live. Look at verse 24. Back in chapter 6. Verse 24. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God. Why? So that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. This is the best way to live. And in view of Jesus for us now, we don't need to fear failing at this. But it's still the best way to live. And we like to think that actually, no, I was having much more fun before I met Jesus. My old life was full of fun and games. I was free. The problem is that's a lie that the devil keeps repeating to us. We weren't free, nor were we having fun either. And it's easy to fall into that trap and to think, well, as a Christian, I just feel so much more constrained. Actually, the opposite is true. This is what he's saying again to the elders to remind their children. Verse 20. In the future, when your son asks, so in light of this, when your son starts moaning about all these things he's got to follow, when your son asks, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and the laws our God has commanded you? Verse 21, tell him, I'll tell you why, son, that this is the best thing for you. Because before that, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. But the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That's why we do it. We do it because our eyes have been opened and we're free to follow him. Before, you weren't free. You didn't know these and you were slaves. Again, John 8:34. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We like to think we were more free before we had the Bible. We weren't. We were utterly enslaved, heading for eternal misery, not eternal joy. And what happens is when we start grumbling, and what essentially is happening here is, again, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. Actually, I know how life works better than God. And we put ourselves back at the centre of the universe. We don't put God at the centre. We don't make him central, the heart of everything we do. And this is the essence, because true freedom is not actually an absence of rules. If there was an absence of rules and restrictions, it just leads to self-harm. True freedom is knowing what should be done. Slavery is not knowing and not being able. As an example, this was Trevor's idea. A great example, here's an Airbus A350, one of the most complex aircraft we have at the moment. You can ask me about this later, I've worked on this project. But right, 35,000 feet in the air, got 300 people on board, and the captain comes up to you in the aisle and says, do you want to come and have a look in the cockpit? Oh, I'd love to, thank you. And he takes you into the cockpit, okay, 35,000 feet up, 300 people on board. And the co-pilot and the captain get out of their chair and say, come and sit down. Can I have a seat? Oh, thank you. What a great view. And then he says, you know what? You're now free to push any button you want. Go on, any button. Just pick one. You're free to push it. Who would actually do that? Bear in mind what's behind you. 300 souls on board. 35,000 feet up in the air. Hit any button you want. I don't think anyone would choose that. Yet we think we're free. I have no restrictions, I'll just hit any button. But we don't know the consequences. And that isn't freedom. Freedom is knowing what to do in each and every situation. God's righteous laws, his framework for life, is actual freedom. Because we know what to do, because we know, conversely, what the consequences are. Don't take our eyes off God. Don't make anything else the heart of what we do. If we remove God from everything, if he's not central, as I've said, it's taking the beating heart out of the body. And that's why the people here are commanded, do not forget God. Keep him central. When you go into this land and you've got everything that you never thought you knew you'd need, do not forget where that comes from and how you are to live in the light of that. These people were trapped in slavery. God's freedom shown them how to live. And yet they're still grumble. They're still going to go and grumble. We were trapped in our sin. But we've been freed from a greater trouble. We've been freed from our sins, which is way worse than what Egypt can ever do to any nation. Jesus has freed us from sin. There is now no condemnation because Jesus has died for us and we've accepted his death and now living in response to that. Way better than what they had. We've got a way better leader in Jesus than they had in Moses. It was the whole point of this, was to point to something better coming along. Now, briefly, what can we do? What practically can we do to make sure these things, these four things, are part of our life. Because there's no other way to say it, but this takes deliberate effort. It takes deliberate effort to do these things. Other than the obvious church, Bible studies, prayer meetings, what is the equivalent of verses 7 to 9 for us today? So look at verses 7 to 9 again. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What simple things can we do to help us to keep God at the center of everything we do? Let's start with the phone. How many people here pick their phone up as the first thing they do in the morning? God knows what the weather's going to do. There's loads of apps out there that will pop a Bible verse up. So instead of it being just a phone you're picking up, seeing what the time is or turning your alarm off, get a Bible verse on it. First thing you see in the morning is a Bible verse. And what else? What's the equivalent now of writing them all over our doorposts and our door frames? Post-it notes. One of the easiest things to do. And Zoe does a lot of these. And I know someone else who's not here today has one up on his mirror, constantly saying, there is now no condemnation for you in Christ. Plaster your home in post-it notes. This is the equivalent today. Reminding ourselves every moment, where do we always go every day? Bathroom, mirror, kitchen. Plaster it with Bible verses. Remind yourselves of what God has done for you in Jesus. Stick them on your car dashboard. I had a contractor who had I Love Jesus on his dashboard. It was quite a surprise because I'd not met anyone in my working circles who was a Christian before then. But I thought, what a good idea. Every time you get in your car, before you put the aircon or the radio on, there's a post-it saying, the Lord, well, we plan our steps, but the Lord lays your path. Something like that. Constantly reminding ourselves. And what about the other things? Well, we all sleep, we all eat, we all have families, friends, colleagues, whatever, just like they did. Try to make that central of our conversations. Remind ourselves of what God has done in every aspect of our lives, lest we forget and we start to grumble and moan and wish our lives were different. Love God, thank God, trust God, praise God. That's how we keep God at the heart of everything we do. Let's pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you for what you've done, Lord. And so often, we're so quick to forget that. So quick to think our lives would be different if we had X, Y, or Z. But the reality is that what we have in Jesus is all we'll ever need. Indeed, that's all we will have for all eternity. Everything else will go. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to keep you at the heart of everything, to encourage each other and to impress that on each other and our friends, our families, our circles, whatever social circles we're in. Lord, help us to impress the centrality of who you are in everything we do so that we can love you with every fiber of our being. Not to earn your favour, Lord, because we have that in Jesus, but to win other people to Christ. Amen.